that wants to go to the nursery with Miss Laurie, she will be back there, and you can send them right back, and she'll bring them. We are in Daniel chapter 8. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, just a reminder, if you can follow along, there are notes on the back of your bulletin. For those of you that are not paper people, but you're techie people, the app, you can go on the church app, and actually there's a fill-ins in there. The neat thing about the app is when you hit a verse, it pops it up and shows you the whole verse. So if you're a techie person, you could do that. If you're a paper person, you got the paper. Let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer as we get started here. Father God, we do thank you for who you are and for loving us. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you and to look into your word and have your word look into us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to draw closer to you through what we see here in your scriptures today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Susan Ertz said this. She said, long ago, millions long for immortality who do not know what to do with themselves on a rainy Sunday afternoon. And it kind of reminds me of, as we were looking at the scripture, it kind of reminded me of the passage in Psalm 90, verse 12, which says, to teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Each morning, you and I, we're given a certain amount of time. Barring death, obviously, we're all given a certain number of minutes, seconds, hours each day. It's not contingent on intellect, gender, race, teaching, education, none of that stuff. We're all given the same amount of time each day. What we do with that time is up to us. And what we do with that time determines what kind of an impact we can make in the world around us. And as we look at prophecy in particular, I think that's one of the keys to applying prophecy to our lives. When God reveals to us what he's about to do, we can alter our course accordingly and make an impact. And I think that's one of the purposes application of prophecy is. Okay, so we are in chapter 8, and I've got a pretty neat chart. I don't know if you can see all of that, but it kind of gives you the parallels between chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8, and you can kind of see where they are. We're going to be talking about the goat and the ram today, which matches up with the bear and the leopard, which matches up with the middle two, the silver and the bronze of the statue. So if you've been following along, that's kind of the connection. So it's as if, you know, God gives Daniel this full picture, and then he breaks it down a little bit. And right now, today, he's going to be focusing on the ram and the goat. Okay. So this vision in chapter 8 takes place 2 years after chapter 7. Okay, so he was given the vision of the four beasts in chapter 7, and then 2 years later, he's given this more specific vision. And there's something interesting kind of happens. It's almost like a shift in gears. Chapter 1 is in Hebrew, written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 was written in Aramaic. And chapters 8 and beyond to the end, chapter 12, are written back in Hebrew again. You got to wonder, why in the world did that happen? Why did he shift gears? And it seems like the emphasis, it's an emphasis thing. In Aramaic, obviously, it's more of a broader, he's in Babylon, it's more of a broader audience. And here he seems to be focusing his prophecy more on the Hebrew people, the Israelites. Okay, so we're gonna dig in here. We're gonna kind of just go through the entire chapter, so you could follow along here. First, we're gonna look at the ram, which we're gonna find out is Medo-Persia. So let's take a look. Let's read the passage here in Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, there's our time marker. A vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So Daniel's around 70 years old here. He has this vision of the palace of Susa. Susa was in Shushan. You might remember that, you might recognize that word. This was the royal city about 200 miles east of Babylon and 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf, where current-day Iran is. So that's kind of the location that it doesn't say that he went there. It says he has a vision of this palace, okay, this place. When the Medo-Persians army, when they conquered Babylon, Susa became the capital of the Persian Empire. 80 years after Daniel had this vision, Susa became the home of a famous queen. Anybody remember her name? Esther. Yeah. So you're starting to see the link. Here's the neat part. 107 years-ish after this vision, Nehemiah left Susa, or Shushan, to rebuild the wall and Jerusalem. Now, people, whenever I go on a rabbit trail, I literally physically step over to a rabbit trail. I'm going to go on a rabbit trail here because of the connection here. People speculate, did Nehemiah and Esther, did their paths cross? It's possible. We have no real evidence except for Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6, where Nehemiah is before the king, and they specifically say, and the queen was with him. We scholars say they would not normally announce that unless there was some significance. So there is a possibility that there was an overlap there. We don't know. Okay, I'm off the rabbit trail and back. All right? That was just kind of it's intriguing because people ask all the time, well, did they know each other? We don't know. There is at least some margin there for there to be some overlap. Okay, what's neat about it is when we look at all of this, it's neat to see how scripture kind of intertwines and how the events begin to mesh. And that's kind of important when it comes to looking at the scope and sequence of scripture. Okay, so Daniel sees this ram with two horns. The ram was a symbol of Medo-Persia. Okay, one of the horn was higher than the other, and that pictures Persian dominance. We know that of the in that alliance, the Persians and the Medes, the Persians were way more powerful. They were the dominant force. Okay, and that's kind of the picture here. The vision is similar to chapter 2 and chapter 7. Verse 4 tells us that the Persians expanded their power west, north, and south. So they were world dominant. They were going for it. Okay? How do we know all this? How do we know that this ram was a picture of the Medo-Persian Empire? How do we know this? We know that Daniel was even confused. But here's the key here. Instead of giving up, instead of getting frustrated, he dug a little deeper. Take a look at verses 15 through 16. We're going to go back, though, by the way. We're not going to skip over, but we're going to go back. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. If you like to underline in your Bibles or highlight in your Bibles, circle that statement. Okay? And behold, there stood before me one having appearance of a man, and I heard a voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. This is the first time in the Bible that the Bible mentions an angel by a proper name. Now, I know some people will say, well, what about the angel of death? That's more of a title, okay, than a name. This is the first time. Gabriel will show up again later on in the chapter. But he also shows up much further ahead. When's the next time? When do we see Gabriel in the New Testament? Mary and Zacharias, right? He talks about the coming of John the Baptist, and he talks about the coming of Christ. He is the messenger angel. We'll talk a little bit more about angels next week, but today, just know that Gabriel is actually told, "Hey, he's confused. Go explain it to him." Wouldn't that be great if everything in life happened that way? I think about when I'm reading this, I'm thinking, yeah, Lord, that would be great if I had like this personal spiritual assistant that, you know, hey, am I supposed to do this? No. Okay, good. That would be really good. Or if you're reading scripture, let's be honest, there's parts of scripture that are hard to grasp. I get to a piece of scripture, instead of spending 4 hours studying that passage, hey, what does this mean? Good. That would be really neat. It doesn't happen to us all the time, of course, but it happened here. So he's given this explanation, and he actually interprets the vision for us and for Daniel. He says in verse 20, "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. I love commentaries. I've got dozens of them. I love studying. I love cross-referencing. I love all of that. But whenever I'm studying or preparing for my personal study or preparing for a Bible study or preparing for a sermon, I take the scripture and I compare scripture with scripture first, because many times it explains itself. And that's what it does here. So it tells us, hey, this ram that you're seeing, it is Medo-Persia. We don't even have to guess. We don't have to be like, oh, you know, could it be something else? No, he tells us flat out. Now, we do get some life lessons from here, and this is kind of what I wanted to hit each of these points. We're going to look at some life lessons. Life lessons from the ram is, when in doubt, keep digging. When in doubt, keep digging. You say, what has that got to do with Medo-Persia? It's got to do with Daniel. It's got to do with what God is doing in the life of Daniel. It's got to do with the application of God's word. Okay? Luke chapter 11, verse 9 says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." God is not playing some cosmic game of hide and seek. He wants us to know him. He hears our prayers and he answers our prayers. In fact, in Isaiah 65, 24, we read, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." We're going to see this especially next week when we look at Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look at Daniel's 70 weeks. But the whole first part is Daniel praying. And mid-sentence, he gets interrupted by God. And it's like, that's the only person that I if God interrupted me praying, I'd be perfectly okay with it. Okay? But he says here, while you're speaking, I'm going to answer. And that's a powerful, powerful statement. So what's the point here? The point is, when in doubt, keep digging. A lot of people will, you know, they'll have questions about scripture, or they can't see how things reconcile, or they're confused about something. And there's a number of different options that we have there. We could give up. We'd be like, that's too hard to figure out. We can get angry, or we can start questioning in the wrong way. God's not afraid of our questions. If we're coming to him with a humble heart, wanting to understand, Daniel wants to understand here, so he's given understanding. So I think one of the keys here is, instead of giving up, keep digging, keep growing. The journey to the answer is actually the journey of a disciple. That's what discipleship is figuring out, it's learning more about the Lord and learning more about how it applies to our lives. Okay? So don't give up. How many of you have ever been... There's something in this book that you didn't quite understand at first. How many of you have ever been there? How many of you, there's still things that you don't understand? Yes. Guess what? This book's going to be around for a very long time. And we're going to meet the author face-to-face one day. And we're going to get some deeper answers. And I'm going to say this now so I don't have to say it then, 10,000 years from now. There's going to be some things he's going to correct that I have said. Don't hold it against me, especially when we're there. Don't tell him, even though he knows, okay? All right, so let's keep going here. Let's take a look at the goat. So the goat represents Greece and Alexander. We'll take a look at that right now. I didn't put all the passages up there because the words would have been really, really tiny, so I'm just going to read it for you. You can follow along in your Bibles, though. Beginning of verse 5, it says, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth. This picture of across the face of the whole earth, two aspects of that. One, they were drawing soldiers from all over the place, and they were conquering everywhere they went. That's kind of the word picture here. Without touching the ground, that's a picture of him going fast. It was lightning fast. Let's keep going. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he was cast down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and he was strong. The great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable horns toward the four winds of heaven. So there's some pretty neat stuff here. When you look at when you try to, if you're like me, a lot of us are visual, we're visual learners. When you paint this picture in your mind, it's pretty dramatic. Okay, Daniel saw this goat from the west, represents the Greek Empire. How do we know that? Your answer is compare scripture with scripture, right? If we keep looking, we see in verse 21, the interpretation, Gabriel gives the interpretation. The rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. When Daniel saw this prophecy, by the way, Greece was just a small group of independent states. 300 years later, Greece arrives on the scene, and it comes with great swiftness, this army, this massive army. Daniel said that the goat, Greece, had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. That word conspicuous means notable, striking, shocking, even unexpected. And this was Alexander the Great. He transformed. His father was king of Macedonia. Alexander comes on the scene, conquers these Greek city-states, and actually launches the Greek Empire, effectively making him the first king of that empire. Which the specificity of prophecy in this passage is amazing. So he moves with fury against the Persians and defeats them in just 3 years. The Persian Empire, at that point in time, the world power, conquered in 3 years, which took a lot longer than Persia conquered Babylon. How long did Persia take to conquer Babylon? One night. Okay. Now, there were battles before then, but the actual conquering was one night. But 3 years, and they are done. Okay, and it says he moved with fury, and you know, you got to wonder. Sometimes, you know, as I was preparing, I was thinking, what was the purpose of all this? What was the purpose of Alexander the Great? Why was he? I mean, obviously he was given the power. Obviously God used him. But you know, sometimes when I look at some of these things happening, I'm like, why? Why was that a factor? Why was this empire a factor? Or why was that man a factor? Or that woman a factor? And sometimes I wonder. And, you know, what we know about Alexander and the Greek Empire is Alexander made a great impact on the world and history. His conquests were not just victory trophies. Okay? His conquests were actually used by God to unite all the nations in the West. You got to understand how things were. I know we live in a world today where things are kind of crazy, chaotic, and divided. This, you know, country against country and all that. But they're also pretty big groupings. You know, you got the United States, which is a grouping of states. You've got Canada, which is a grouping of regions. You got big sections that are kind of grouped together. It wasn't like that in the ancient world. It was villages and tribes and clans and they all. Alexander comes along and kind of organizes it and gets it all into one massive empire, okay? Not only that, but his conquests brought into culture and society the Greek language. And the Greek language became the predominant language of the world. You say, big deal. It is a big deal. If you are into etymology at all, if you're into languages and studies at all, the languages before that, with the exception of Hebrew, were kind of like the English language. There are many, many different ways of spelling different words that mean different things, and I'm glad that I speak English, but honestly, I'd be happier if we spoke Hebrew or Greek because of the specificity, okay? Here's an interesting thing about those two languages. The Old Testament, primarily written in what language? Hebrew. New Testament, primarily written in what language? Greek. Both of those languages today are considered dead languages. Now, be careful with that. It doesn't mean that they're no good. It just means that they stopped. They stopped becoming the primary way of communicating. Why is that a big deal? Well, I don't know about you. Some of you guys are you know, got a little gray like I do, and you know that some of the things that we said or the way we talked when we were younger mean very, very different things to the young people today, right? You notice that? Words, what? They evolve. Languages evolve. Well, if the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and it actually was cut off right after the scriptures were done, there was no more evolving, no more changing. That means what God said is what God said, and he didn't leave it up to chance for that to change. The same thing with Greek. Alexander comes in, the world primarily speaks Greek. Guess who speaks Greek today? No one, really. It's not the primary language. We don't speak Hebrew today. We don't speak Greek today on the world scene, okay? But when the New Testament was finished, the Greek language died, which means there was no longer an evolution of language, which means we don't have to think today, okay, what did that mean? We call it Koine Greek, common Greek. What did that mean then? Does it mean something different today? No, what it was what it was. This kind of gives chills down my spine because I love studying the scriptures. I don't have to wonder, God, did you mean something different when you wrote this to him as opposed to the way we use that language today? It is what it is. And that's a powerful thing. That's one of the reasons why Alexander was used the way Alexander was used. And that's a powerful reminder that God sits on the throne of everything, okay? So Daniel sees Alexander the goat rise in power and break at its height of that power. So Alexander controlled the Persian Empire at the age of 26 years old. That's when he conquered. Any 26-year-olds in here or close to 26? There's a few of you. Okay, relatively close. Okay. Imagine conquering the most powerful nation in the world at age 26. That's why it's called the conspicuous horn, the surprising horn, the notable horn, okay? And he conquered the rest of the world by the age of 32. 32 years old. 32 years old, I was still trying to figure out how to, you know, dress the right way, for crying out loud. And I was trying to figure out what jobs I was supposed to do. And 32 years old, that's what he did. He also died at age 32. On June 10th, he rose to power. At the height of his power, he died. And it was his pride that killed him. He got to a point where he was so confident in his prowess as an emperor, as a warrior, as a man. He was so arrogant and prideful at that point in time that he began to walk, he began to get into these drunken parties and he'd be like, I can defeat anybody in any state of mind. So he would get into these massive parties where he would get drunk and he would fall asleep. One of them, he stabbed his best friend with a sword. He actually, after he conquered India, he got pride, the pride, right? He's celebrating himself. He got so drunk, he passed out outside in the rain, got pneumonia, and died. This is Alexander the Great. Wasn't so great when he took his eyes off of God. if he ever had his eyes on God in the first place. Okay, so what does that tell us? What are our life lessons about Alexander the Goat? That's not a play on words either. After I looked at my notes, I'm like, Alexander the Great, Alexander the Goat. Somebody's going to think I'm trying to be clever. I am not clever. Ask my wife, okay? But take a look. Take a look at some of the life lessons. Pride leads to pain and loss, bottom line. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Pride leads to a very, very bad place. Many times when people get what they want, they find that they're not satisfied. Many times people push for advancement because they think they deserve it, or they think that they're better than everybody else. And then they get there and they realize, oh, okay, this was kind of empty. And they end up faltering. And, Mark chapter 8, verse 36 says, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but forfeits his soul? There are things way more important in this world than money, position, status, all of that. But pride will get in the way and always leads to pain and loss. Our second life lesson from Alexander is our fulfillment is directly tied to our focus. What does that even mean? If my focus is on that fancy new car, and I get it, my fulfillment's tied to that. That car is going to get old really quick. My sister bought a car one time, okay? She was so excited. My sister is not a crazy prideful person, but she bought a 68 Duster. So those of you that like cars, you know that's a nice car, okay? It's an antique. I hate saying it's an antique because that was right around when I was born, but you know what I mean. And it was just refinished. The whole engine was clean and chromed. The outside was painted. The inside was redone. It was so nice. She was like, I can't wait to get this car. She got the car. She drove it from where she got it to a place called the quarter mile, which is where people went to race. She just got her license a week earlier. She just got the car of her dreams. Nobody else is around. She wants to see what this car can do. Guess what happened? No, not that's really dramatic. She did not die. Okay, that was way too dramatic. Okay, I'm sorry. I painted the absolute wrong picture. But she did total the car. This car of her dreams, her satisfaction, her desire, her hunger for the, and in a moment it was gone. Where your focus is, that is directly tied to your fulfillment. If we keep our eyes on Christ, he never lets us down. There's always more of him that we can have. There's always more of him that we can know. We can always draw closer and closer to him. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Alexander's heart was broken. He wept and cried. His generals found him one day curled up in a fetal position in his tent, weeping. This was a statement. He was crying because there were no more worlds to conquer. His spirit was crushed because he tied his fulfillment to something else. If we continue to seek satisfaction from this fallen world, we're going to be left unsatisfied and looking for more. But if we seek the Lord, we're going to find that he's more than enough. Alexander's death left a power vacuum, though. Okay, and we see it in the prophecy. The two horns were broken. Four others came up out of it. Remember, horns in scripture, when we talk of prophecy, point to power, sometimes nations, leadership, rule, like high end. Okay, and it was broken into four. He did not. Alexander was an interesting guy. He did not leave the throne to any of his children. He didn't specify, there were four generals. He didn't specify which one was going to take the lead. This is what he said. He said, the kingdom goes to the strongest. Guess what that set up? Civil war, battles. the strongest one's going to step up. And the strongest one did. There were four of them. There was Cassander. He ended up with the European portion of it, where Greece is. There was Lysimachus, who ended up with Asia Minor. He kind of ruled over Asia Minor, okay? There was Ptolemy, which we've all heard Ptolemy. Ptolemy, Egypt, okay? Egypt and North Africa, a little bit of Palestine. And then there was Seleucus. Seleucus ended up taking over or ruling over Syria and Babylon. And it's from this line that we get into the next portion of the prophecy. Let's take a look. The little horn and Antiochus. John and I were talking about this before. Antiochus or Antiochus? Which one's right? Do this. He's not around anymore, so I couldn't ask him, but I did do a search, and it can actually be pronounced either way. I'm probably going to bounce back and forth by accident. It's definitely not on purpose, so don't read into it. But let's take a look at what the prophecy says. It says in the beginning of verse 9, "And out of one of them," these are the four horns, "out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them." I'm going to take a sidestep here. That verse 10 is a very, very difficult passage. Scholars have come to kind of a conclusion of it's not talking about stars and angelic beings. It's talking about God's people that have fallen. So, but it's a really, really hard passage to really fully understand. Verse 11 says, "It became great, even as great as the prince of the host." In other words, he was challenging God. He got to a point in world power where he turned and said, "I'm gonna go against God Himself." And the regular burnt offering was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Talking about the offerings, the sacrifices in the temple, and the temple was destroyed. And a host will be given over, to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. So after the death of Alexander, another king arises who would be symbolized by this little horn, okay? Now, the little horn in this chapter, some of you may be like, "Hey, there was a little horn in the last chapter too." How many of you remember that? Put your hand up even if you don't. Okay, that's sure. Okay, good. It's a different horn. The little horn in the last chapter came out of the fourth kingdom. The little horn in this chapter comes out of the third kingdom. It's a different little horn. Okay? The little horn is picturing this guy. This was unexpected. This was not the main guy. This was not Seleucus himself. This was somebody from his lineage. Okay? So the little horn is historical. This little horn is historical. The little horn from chapter 7, which points to the future, that's prophetic, which we talked about last week, and we'll talk about again a little bit next week. So the little horn in chapter 8 comes from the Seleucid dynasty of Syria and Babylon. He was Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth. He ruled from 175 B.C. to 164 B.C. He named himself Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes. He actually named himself. Epiphanes means illustrious one or the magnificent one. I'm not going to go. Never mind. I was going to go off on a tangent, but we're going to stick with this. He was actually mocked by. So the word Epiphanes comes from the word Epiphany, which means a revelation of the gods, and he was saying that I'm a revelation of the illustrious one from the gods themselves are happy that I'm here. He actually tried to make himself into a god. Okay. His enemies took that word Epiphanes and switched it around a little bit and called him Epimanus, which means madman. So they changed it. So, you know, if you ever want to give yourself a different name, be careful. Somebody's probably going to turn it into a joke like this, okay? The guy absolutely was an insane person. the history says that his rage, he would go into bouts of rage and do the most outlandish things that made no sense at all. Doctors today kind of look back, historical doctors look back, and they say he definitely had, he was completely and utterly insane. And there's all kinds of things that tagged to him. He was violent. He was rage-filled. And he hated the Jewish people and tried to exterminate them. He stopped them from making sacrifices. He actually took the altar out of the temple, God's altar out of the temple, and put one in there to the fake god Zeus. And then offered unclean sacrifices in the temple to himself. Yeah, the guy was a cuckoo-ca-choo, okay? He was out of his ever-loving mind. And this, if this sounds familiar to you about the temple and an altar and offering unclean sacrifices, if it sounds familiar to you, it's because you've read your Bible. And we see that, we know that the future Antichrist is going to do the same thing, okay? Now, Antiochus is considered by Bible students and Bible scholars as something called a type, okay, or a foreshadow or a precursor of a future person or event. We see them all through Scripture. There's types. Moses lifted up the brazen serpent, and that was a picture of who, of what and who? Jesus and the cross. Okay, so that's a type, okay? Antiochus was one of those guys, and he is not the Antichrist, but he is kind of a foreshadow of what the Antichrist is going to be. And we talked a little bit about the Antichrist last week. We'll talk a little bit about him next week. But these types are found all throughout the Bible. And God uses types to warn his people about what is to come. So you got Antiochus coming on the scene, and he does these things. And then we see, and I'll show you in a second here, the correlation between him and the Antichrist. He's warning people, he's coming back. Not that guy, but it's a picture of what's to come. Prophecy often has a, I'm going to call it smaller, but it wasn't small. Antiochus was a bad guy and murdered millions of people. But a lot of times in prophecy, you have a smaller or regional picture of a final end times event. And that's kind of what we have with Antiochus, okay? So here are some similarities between the two. There's a bunch more. These are some of the ones that I found for you today. Both Antiochus and the Antichrist are described as the little horn. Both persecute God's people. Both blaspheme God. Both desecrate the temple. Both are demonic in nature. I've got the verses on the side there. You can take a look at that if you want. Both offer a fake peace. We see that. Both are supernaturally defeated. Neither one of them are defeated by a human force. They're both supernaturally defeated. Okay, and that's just a touch about this madman, this absolutely crazy person. Okay, life lessons from Antiochus. Remember that pain has a purpose. He brings a lot of pain, but it has a purpose. Antiochus was brutal, but he was only able to go as far as God allowed him to. Daniel chapter 8, 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one, so those holy ones are angels talking. So Gabriel is given the vision, the explanation of the vision to Daniel. But, let me back up. God's given Daniel a vision. He sends Gabriel to give him the interpretation. But there are other angels apparently in play here, and they're asking questions. And one of them said, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings, the transgressions that make desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and the host to be trampled on the foot?" So he says, "This is horrible." And the angel says, "How long is that going to last? How long is that desecration of the temple going to last?" Notice what his focus is on. His focus is on that which worships God. His focus isn't on the person, isn't on Antiochus. It's on that which worships God. He's concerned about this worship, okay? And then he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." In the middle of this vision, this angel's like, this is crazy. What's going on? So it kind of helps us to understand who's the one that knows all, who's the one that has all the power? God. Angels are pretty amazing, but they're still created beings, and they don't know everything. Only God does. And we get this, how long is it going to last? And he says, 2,300 days. I will be the first to tell you, if you try to look up and figure out exactly what those 2,300 days, you're gonna be like a dog chasing his tail. There's all kinds of theories and understandings out there and interpretations, and it's mind-boggling. But if we take the 2,300 days as literal 24-hour days, it fits into about the 6.5-year period that Antiochus, when he invaded Israel in 178 BC, and then there was an uprising in 164 of a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus was a Jewish priest that got tired of it. It was about this 2,300-year period, 2,300-day period, okay, 6.5 years. 70 AD, 170 rather, BC, he says, we're going to offer these sacrifices. About 6.5 years later, Judas Maccabeus comes on the scene. He's called the Hammer. Now, that's kind of a cool name. It's way better than Epiphanes, okay? And he didn't even name himself it. He came, and you may be familiar with the Maccabean Rebellion. This happened in what we call the intertestamental period. So between the last book of the Bible, Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, which is Matthew, there's about 400 years. We call it 400 years of silence, or the intertestamental period. During that time, stuff was happening, okay? During that time is when the stuff that we're talking about here is taking place. Antiochus comes to power. He vile, horrific. Judas Maccabeus comes on the scene, rebels, gets them out of the temple, rededicates the temple, and reestablishes the sacrifices. Pain fits into God's plan sometimes. Sometimes we're going through something, we're like, this is rough. God says, my hand is on the dials. It's only going to go as far as I want it to go. I have a purpose. And the purpose here was to squash this guy and bring this rebellion to come into play. Okay? They actually still celebrate it today. The Jews still celebrate it today. It's called the Festival of Lights. It's pretty neat. A lot of history there. But remember Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Stuff happens. Life is hard. No sugarcoating that at all. In fact, when we realize that from a realistic perspective of, oh yeah, things are rough, and then we realize, but God has a plan, we see his glory more and more. So for a time, it's hard, but God has a plan. Okay? All right, let's look at the last portion here. The picture of the Antichrist. Picture of the Antichrist. Some scholars will say that this last portion is only about the Antichrist. It's from 23 through 26. Is only about the Antichrist. I can't stand on that same thing. I just don't see that. I do think it is a significant type or picture of the Antichrist. But let's read it, and then we'll make a comment on it. At the latter end of their kingdom, what they'll do is they'll say the latter end. This means the end times. No, it says the latter end of their kingdom. Okay, so those kingdoms, the goat and the ram. There's going to be an ending of them. It's important to interpret scripture within its context, okay? When the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, and not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints by his cunning. He shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken. But by no human hand. There's that supernatural kind of deliverance. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. So he links it to that period of time. But seal up the vision, but it refers to many days from now. So the little horn here was Antiochus, and the prophecy was fulfilled in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament. But as with many prophecies, there's a final judgment. And I'm going to put up a verse here to help us to kind of grasp this whole typology kind of thing. Jesus, in Matthew 24, 15 and 16, says, "So when you see the abomination of desolations," that was what was just mentioned, that's that sacrificing in the temple, okay? "Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." You see what's happening here? You see what Jesus is doing? So Jesus makes this proclamation 200 years after Antiochus did his thing. But Jesus is saying, when you see that happen a second time, that's when this stuff's going to take place. So Jesus takes the two, Antiochus, which was fulfilled, and he takes the Antichrist, which is yet to come, and he takes this prophecy and he puts the two together. He says, this is what happened to warn you about what's going to happen. Does that kind of make sense as we kind of walk through that? And that's kind of what we're seeing happen here. Antiochus fulfilled the prophecies, okay? But they do point to a future, more horrific picture of it. That if the first one took place, we can be sure that the second one will take place too. So what are our life lessons? We're going to talk about the Antichrist a little bit more next week and a couple weeks after that, but be ready, not anxious. Why? Our God wins. That's when I look at these passages, that's what I think about. I think, wow, the history was fascinating and horrific. And wow, there's a lot of things about the future that we kind of speculate on. I'll be the first to admit this. Prophecy is tough. Okay? But what I really get out of this is God is in control. And in the end, he wins. And in the end, Jesus is glorified. And in the end, we get to worship him and celebrate him. In the end, it's all about who? Jesus. When I look at these prophecies, I try to understand as much as I can. God gave us a 3-pound lump of flesh to use, okay, not to put on a shelf. And I think that's part of the growing process, and it's all good. But in the end, I step back, and I'm wowed and awed by Jesus. Because he tells us all this is going to happen. And he maps it out for us. And in the end, we don't have to be anxious. Our God wins. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you get one thing today, get this. Jesus wins and he gives us the victory. Amen? Amen. This fallen world is chaotic. It's crazy. It even seems sometimes like evil's winning. Doesn't it seem like that sometimes? Like, hey, why do the bad guys win so much? You know, we don't like books like that. I don't like books like that. I read a book one time and the bad guy actually won. I'm like, that's the end of the book? You know? I wanted to write another page on the end and have the hero come back up and beat him. I don't like when the bad guy wins. Sometimes it seems like the bad guys are doing pretty good in our world. I get that. In Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist cries out, well, you know, why is this happening? Why are they doing that? How can they win? They don't win. In the end, Jesus wins every single time. And we are his children. We are his citizens. We are his disciples. We are his followers. And we get to take comfort in the fact that in the end, our God wins. Let's bow our heads for a moment, close our eyes. Let's get the worship team on up here. I'm going to ask actually John to come up here and pray for the offering. If you are an usher today, I don't know who you are, but come on up. But let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and for loving us. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you, to worship you and adore you in spirit and in truth. We love you and cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. John?